Do you have an opinion? Well, of course you do, right? You have lots of them. Lots of opinions about a lot of things. The coronavirus, mass, racism, the governor, the president, the election. You no doubt have opinions. And no doubt, some of you at least are happy to share your opinions with others. If not face to face, at least on social platforms, Twitter or Facebook, or now Parler or MeWe, the newest ones to arrive on the scene, where you can share your opinions to your heart's delight. Oh, we all have opinions about many things. Some of you may have an opinion about what I've just said. But as important as our opinions on these and a host of other things are, the most important opinion is what we're going to look at this morning. It's your opinion of Jesus Christ. In our passage from Mark that we're going to look at this morning, Mark 3, verses 20 through 30, we see two groups of people who had definite opinions about Jesus, and we're also going to consider our own opinion about him. So turn to Mark 3, beginning in verse 20, and follow with me as I read. Then he went home, he's speaking of Jesus, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat, that is, he and his disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This morning, as we consider these verses, I want us to look at opinions about Jesus. First of all, the opinion of his family. He's deranged, is what they thought. Second, the opinion of his foes. He's demonic, is what they said. But then thirdly, not explicit but implicit, is the opinion of faith. He is divine. Let's look first of all at the opinion of his family. We read, he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. They, speaking of Jesus and his disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, most translations do say his family. Some say his friends, because in the Greek it's just his own is what it says. His own went out to seize him. Now, most believe it was his family. In any case, it's those who were closest to him in a natural sense. What did they think? They thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. When they heard about it, it says, they went to seize him. What is the it that it's referring to? Well, it could be that the fact that he couldn't even eat. The crowd was so large and pressing in so much that he and his disciples couldn't even eat. They were concerned about his physical welfare. But surely it wasn't just the missing of a meal that led them to want to go and get him. No, more likely, they had heard about other things that were happening, things that Jesus was saying, things that he was doing. They probably heard about the confrontations he had with the religious leaders. In addition to the problems associated with the large crowds, they probably wondered about those he was associating with, especially a tax collector. They were concerned. They thought he had lost his mind. Even if his brothers and sisters and whoever it was that gathered to take him, even if they were well aware of the stories of his conception, his nativity, the appearance of the angels, no doubt they were beginning to have questions based on what they were hearing, based on what was going on. What they were seeing and hearing didn't fit their conception of the actions of the one chosen to be the Messiah. His words, his actions, even his associations were crazy and were bound to lead to trouble sooner or later. Again, Jesus did not fit many of the expectations of those who were looking for the Messiah, even among his own family. William Barclay, in the Daily Study Bible, writes this: "By his actions, Jesus made it clear that the three laws by which men tend to organize their lives meant nothing to him. He had thrown away security first. In point of fact, the one thing that most people in this world want more than anything else is security. They want above all things a job and a position which is secure and where there are as few material and financial risks as possible." I don't know about you, but I can identify with that. He adds, secondly, he had thrown away safety. In point of fact, most people tend at all times to play safe. They're more concerned with the safety of any course of action than with its moral quality, its rightness, or its wrongness. A course of action which involves risk is something from which they instinctively shrink. And then third, he had shown himself utterly indifferent to the verdict of society. That is, his reputation. He had shown that he did not much care what men said about him. In point of fact, as H.G. Wells said, for most people, the voice of their neighbors is louder than the voice of God. What will people say? Is one of the first questions that most of us are in the habit of asking. If not outright, at least it's what we think. What appalled Jesus' friends or family were the risk he was taking. Risk which, as they thought, no sensible man would take. We have to admit that a lot of what Jesus did not fit what most people consider to be safe or secure or even sensible. It may be hard for us to understand how Jesus' family, who should have known the prophecies about him, should have known what the angel said to Joseph and to Mary, how they could have felt this way about him. But it's indisputable that that's the case. In John 7, verse 5, we read that not even his brothers believed in him. And at the beginning of John's gospel, in what's called the prologue, we read this: he came to his own, and even his own people did not receive him. We see then that the reference is not to mankind in general, even merely to the Jews, but also to his own family. They were unable to see beyond their own preconceptions and biases about what was involved in following God. But Jesus is not alone. We find throughout Scripture that those who seek to do God's will first and foremost often find themselves out of step with the world and even considered nuts. For example, in Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul gave his defense before Festus, He preached about the resurrection of Jesus, and Festus cried out, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Similar verdicts have been rendered about other Christians down throughout history. Men like Martin Luther, the great reformer, or John Bunyan, the nonconformist preacher who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and was willing to go to prison rather than obey the edict not to preach because he was not part of the Church of England. And he did go to prison for it. And a lot of his friends thought he was crazy. Jonathan Edwards was fired from his pastorate because the church considered it nonsense that he insisted on a regenerate church membership. That is, if you're a member of the church, you ought to be born again. They thought it was crazy. It wasn't in vogue in that day. John Wesley was considered unorthodox by the religious establishment of his day for taking the gospel into the streets and the open fields. And again and again and again, these examples could be multiplied even in our day. If you choose to follow Jesus, to live for him, there are going to be people, sometimes those close to you, who will think, if you're not insane, you're really kind of weird. I remember growing up, as I've often said, my family went to church regularly every Easter. Now, we went occasionally other times, but that was, for the most part, it. But there was a family up the street from us who went to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and even Wednesday evening. We thought they were weird. And from the world's perspective, they were. And so are you. And so am I. The fact that we believe that this is the Word of God, that we believe there's only one way to heaven, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, is, if not deranged, it's certainly divisive. It is certainly out of step with the world. You probably have people in your circle of relationships who think your faith in the Lord Jesus, if it's real and if it makes a difference in your life, is just a little bit strange, if not more, if not worse. Remember, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, it could be worse than even thinking you're deranged. They could think it's even worse. And that's what we see in the next point. The opinion of Jesus' foes, the religious leaders, he's demonic. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, verse 22, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. While Jesus' family thought maybe he just needed caring for, his foes, the religious leaders, thought he needed to be done away with. Notice three things about this exchange, this interaction with the scribes, between Jesus and the scribes. First of all, is the accusation. They were driven by fear, jealousy, hatred. So they accused Jesus of being able to drive out demons because he himself was demonic, in league with the devil. Now the name Beelzebul, sometimes this is as Beelzebub, was originally a Philistine deity whose name came to be synonymous with the prince of demons. It's essentially another name for the devil or Satan. So basically, they're saying he's satanic. He's demonic. Well, how did Jesus reply to that? What was his answer? Well, it says he replied with a parable. It says he called them, verse 23, to him and said to them in parables. And then he talks about a kingdom being divided, a household being divided. He says a kingdom divided itself cannot stand, just as a divided household can't stand. If Jesus was doing the work of the prince of demons, he would have been working against himself by freeing people from demon possession. Satan, the evil one, had people bound in both their sin, but also in oppressing and even possessing some. So if Jesus were the prince of demons, if he was in league with Satan, he would be working against himself. Jesus says it doesn't make any sense. The reality is that Jesus represented and represents the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the devil. Those possessed by demons were under the power of a strong man, again, using Jesus' parable. The strong man is Satan. So it took someone stronger, and the plundering of the strong man's house indicates that one stronger has come. Remember, I said before that Jesus came to undo the effects of the fall, and miracles of healing and casting out demons are part of that work. It's part of the undoing of the kingdom of Satan and establishing the kingdom of God. That's how Jesus replied, his answer. There's one more thing that we need to look at. It's what I call the anathema. Okay? We have the accusation, the answer, and now the anathema. Jesus makes one of the most frightening and misunderstood statements found in all of Scripture in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." What is that? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is this unforgivable or unpardonable, what Jesus calls here an eternal sin? What is it? Can you commit it? Is it something you need to fear? Well, first of all, we need to understand that while Jesus was and is God in the flesh, he lived his life and performed his ministry largely in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus showed us what a life lived completely surrendered to the Holy Spirit looks like. He performed his work in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was thus witnessing to who Jesus was. Jesus healed and cast out demons because he lived in dependence on the Spirit. So the Spirit was witnessing to who Jesus was. He was performing these acts, these powerful acts, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what the scribes were doing was they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to the devil. Thus, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They refused to acknowledge what was plain. They refused to recognize and admit that the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus. They refused to acknowledge the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't a one-time thing. It was something they and those aligned with them persisted in. It wasn't just an act. It was a disposition. It was a refusal, a steadfast refusal to acknowledge who Jesus was and how he was able to do what he did. Thus, the eternal sin, unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin, is the persistent rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, including his saving work on the cross. It's a persistent refusal to acknowledge basically who Jesus is, and it's the Spirit's job to reveal that to us. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, explains it like this. Very simply, This is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. It is the perversion in the heart which chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. It is continuing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit. I would emphasize it's the rejection of the Spirit's witness about Jesus Christ. And then Ken Hughes shares this illustration. Several years ago, Pastor Ben Hayden visited a hospital at 3:30 a.m. to see a man he had known for some years. The doctor had said the man was dying and knew it. So Pastor Hayden asked him how it was between him and the Lord. "Oh," he said, "I've always believed in God, and I know everything is ship shape." "Well, what do you believe about Jesus?" Hayden asked. "I've known God all my life," he said, "and I've tried to observe godly standards. I've been honest in business, and I've worked hard." "My friend," said Pastor Hayden, "and I wouldn't be here if I weren't your friend, answer a straight question. How is it between you and Jesus?" To which the man replied, "I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. If I were to believe in Jesus, it would upset everything in my philosophy and my life, and I would have to rethink everything about me." "By the grace of God," Hayden said, "you have that kind of time. Rethink it." "No," he said, "I will die without Jesus." "Why then do you think Jesus died?" asked the pastor. "Oh, I understand he died for sins." "Your sins," said Hayden. "Perhaps, perhaps, but it's too late in my life to rethink the place of Jesus." And that's how he died. That, friends, is an unforgivable sin. Refusal to accept the Spirit's witness about Jesus and, in turn, repent. This knowledgeable man died resolutely rejecting Jesus. You see, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and following Him as Lord of your life, you may sin. No. You will sin until you meet Christ face to face and are glorified, until you become perfect. But you do not need to fear that you have committed or will commit the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly trusting in Him, is the exact opposite of committing this sin. I don't know anybody today who considers Jesus demonic. I mean, there may be some. I don't think there are many. But there are a lot of people who resolutely reject him and his claims. They reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the net effect is that they will spend eternity without Christ, experiencing God's just wrath. Well, the third thing that I want to address is the opinion of faith. Jesus was divine and is. Now, this is not explicit in this passage, but it's implicit, both in Jesus' response to the scribes and in everything the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record in this gospel. In Mark 1:1, if you remember, the gospel starts out like this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And the rest of what Mark writes is intended to reinforce who Jesus is and to inspire faith in Him. Near the end, in the second to last chapter, at the end of that chapter, Mark 15:39, at the cross, we read this: "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" See, that's the opinion of faith. That is what Mark recorded all of this to encourage, to lay out, to help us see and trust in. Many, perhaps probably many of you, are familiar with the famous words from C.S. Lewis. This: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we mustn't say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. Both opinions we see here in our text. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. So what opinion do you have? Is it the opinion of faith? And what does that look like? What does it mean, the opinion of faith? What does it mean to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I would encourage you to consider two things. First of all, the elements of faith. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first aspect of it is turning. That is, turning from sin and all attempts to earn God's favor. We can't turn to Christ and trust in him until we turn away from sin and self-rule and any and all attempts to earn righteousness with God through our self-effort. The Bible is very clear that all of our righteous deeds, if they're offered, if they're done in an attempt to earn God's favor, are like filthy rags in God's sight. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So not only do we need to turn from sin, self-rule, wanting to be God, Lord of our own lives, we need to turn from any and all attempts to trust in anything we can do or in anyone else. And then we need to trust. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we need to depend on the Lord and his death and resurrection to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us right with God, to be accepted in God's sight. We are justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I just said, for by grace you are saved through faith. Faith, not faith in faith, not a generic faith that there's a God, but faith, trusting, depending in Christ and his righteousness, his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection. Those are the elements of saving faith. But then we need to understand the effects of genuine faith. There's a saying, and I just really have to paraphrase it, that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. That is, it does not remain alone. It always issues in a changed life. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that doesn't mean we become perfect at salvation, but it does mean we are set on a new path. We have a new direction for our lives. We have new hopes, new desires, new loves, new attitudes, and these are increasingly changing so that we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Increasingly, we look for the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and many others that demonstrate that we really are new creations in Christ. Again, that passage from Ephesians 2, which I quoted part of, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. To do good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. We are saved to do good works. And if there are no good works, we need to really wonder whether or not there is any genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no saying that if there is no fruit, there is no root. We need to make sure that there is at least some fruit, and that hopefully it is increasing. We should look for a life of good works, motivated and energized, not by a desire to be accepted, but because we are accepted. Because we have been born again. We have been made new and are being made new. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds as we increasingly surrender and commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opinion of faith. So what's your opinion of Christ? What do your thoughts, your desires, your words, your attitudes, your actions say? Not perfectly, but increasingly. What does your life say? And let me ask you this. Are you as eager and as faithful to share the opinion of faith, that is, what you believe about Jesus, with others? Are you as eager to share the good news of Christ with others as you are to share other opinions, whether it be face-to-face or on social media? Are you as eager to share Christ as you are all the things that you've been obsessed with in 2020? What might that tell us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, give us clarity. We pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed bear witness with our spirits that we are your children. That indeed we are governed, shaped by the opinion of faith, that Christ has and is changing us. Lord, we pray that we would not only believe in Christ and be shaped by Him, but Father, we pray that you'd help us to be perhaps obsessed with sharing Him with others. This world that desperately needs salvation. New life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.